pray together. Father, you are altogether holy and wonderful. And as we gather as your people today, we're so thankful that we come into a building that's got 21 years of memories, each person's story as precious as the stories in the scriptures. We thank you that as we come, you root us to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to David, to the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Haggai, and then to Christ, who came and who culminated all the work and the promises, died for our sins, was raised from the dead, and now sits at the right hand of God, still working, making intercession for us according to our need and our weaknesses, and then has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit, his very life itself, breathed out without measure, seething us as adopted sons and daughters, to whom the enemy cannot take. So we come to you in appreciation for this great work, and we pray this morning as we come to your table, you would condescend to come and give a presence so palpable, we would feel like we're back in the upper room with the disciples, seeing your face, the love in your eyes, the gift of your body and your blood. So we thank you for these gifts, and we dedicate this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, please turn to Exodus 20. And today we're going to speed up the pace. Instead of taking four verses, we're going to do five. My age, that's all you get. So we're continuing our series in Exodus. And I've entitled Creating Communities of Shalom in Daily Life. And perhaps some of you might be silently objecting to such a title, since for you, relationships may have been more like a war zone than a safe haven of shalom. And in order to survive, you've had to insulate your heart with a lot of body armor. Several years ago, one of our members, Marty Drill, had a dream of creating a holy community in Romania and wanted to kind of return the love he'd experienced there with some practical investments that would be a blessing to the whole country. So he trained one of our Romanian sons, Marcellus Suciu, to be his partner. And they began with a modest bakery making bread. And it became not only profitable but charitable, providing much-needed bread for many needy and the sick and hospitals who couldn't afford it. And then they purchased a piece of property near the University of Cluj. And right out of the ground, they built this beautiful restaurant, about 4,000 square feet, called Marty Cafe. And for years, it has bustled with vibrant life and become a community in its own right. Countless college students who have little chance of income have been employed and instilled with the values of initiative and hard work. And then the work was further expanded this year as they renovated an abandoned building downtown into a beautiful new restaurant. And the day it opened, it was an instant success. And then I got a call this week. Tragically, one of the restaurants was broken into and robbed of its entire cash supply. And the next day, Marty Cafe experienced a fire. And it's as if the dream they labored for went up in dust and ashes. And they called me from Romania just to get a perspective in the midst of the pain. So where do you begin to get your bearings when our relationships are anything but harmonious, or we become victims of an attack or betrayal? What's the first thing to do when you suspect your spouse may be entrapped in an affair? Well, a co-worker has betrayed you or taken advantage of you. Well, most of the time, we're all too quick to get a lawyer and go to war. But the Book of the Covenant gives a very different perspective. The book gives some very practical advice how God's people were to deal with broken covenants, internal strife, even violent crime. But I think perhaps the best advice the book gives is how the material is structured. What frames the Book of the Covenant is the theme of worship. So before God addresses Israel's relationships on earth, he gives instructions on worshiping him in heaven. And then after he has instructed his people on cultivating relationships and community, he concludes by giving Israel entire leadership, a worship experience that is perhaps unparalleled in all of Scripture. So Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders are taken up to the mountain, and they got right to the horizon of history. They are one step away from eternity, and they saw God. And they sat down, and they ate, and they drank. And so everything that God instructs them about worship in chapter 20 is now experienced, not symbolically on earth, but in the blazing reality of God's heavenly court. And on the breathtaking heights of the cliff of history's horizon, they eat in the presence of the one who created them. And I was thinking, what nation can boast such an initiation for all its leaders? I think the point is clear, as Jansen asserts. He says, everyday life gains ultimate meaning only as it is oriented towards a holy God. Authentic worship of our God in heaven radically reorients our life on earth. So it is vital, even in the midst of a literal war, to get our moral bearings by framing our life with worship. Should begin the day with worship and end the day with worship and begin the week with worship and end the week with worship. Now, in a mere 5 verses, God gives Moses some simple but profound guidelines regulating Israel's worship. And I kind of compare it to one of those compact carpenter's levels you need to carry in your pocket to see if something's straight or crooked. And so these concise statements were designed to serve God's people as sort of a quick and reliable measure of authentic worship and to protect them from straying into the crooked and perverse religious practices that dominated the world around them. So to make sure God's people feel the full weight of his authority behind these commands, God opens with identical language that he introduced the Ten Commandments, calling out Israel as an eyewitness of the events. So he tells them in Exodus 19, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt. You're an eyewitness. You're responsible. And again here, you yourselves have seen that I spoke to you from heaven. So this not only bonds the Book of the Covenant to the Ten Commandments, it also gives it the same divine authority. What follows are not Moses' random musings of suggested guidelines, but God's unmistakable voice of how his people are expected to live. Now, our text is shaped around 5 simple commands. 4 of them are negative, and 1 at the center is positive. And the 4 negative commands bring to light the points of fierce contention with Israel's cultural and religious world, while the positive command at the center highlights the true essentials for authentic worship. And I think the greater proportion of negative to positive, I mean, it's 4-1. I think that suggests how diligent Israel will have to be to guard what is pure and true. And as the history of both Israel and the church well documents, it is a very rare generation that has been successful in preserving the purity and truth of their worship. So we can summarize these 5 commands into 4 foundational guidelines for Israel's worship. I call them loyalty, continuity, simplicity, and purity. So let's look at the first one contained in the first 2 commands. So just as the 10 commandments, the Book of the Covenant begins with a command of undivided loyalty to God. And in Hebrew, the order of the phrases of verse 23 is arranged chiastically with its characteristic sort of repetitive punch. So So it's literally, you shall not make alongside me gods of silver or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. And the deliberate repetition and the envelope structure make the command not only emphatic, but complete, meaning no exceptions allowed. So God's sanctuary is unequivocally his, so he'll tolerate no images of rivals besides him. I think God's vehemence to images is akin to the rage a husband might feel if he woke up one day and he saw on his wife's nightstand an 8x11 photograph of another man. Now, I won't tell you that on my wife's nightstand is an 8x11 picture of Steve Young. Shows you where the affections are in this family. Now, I think it's difficult for us to comprehend how unique was that command in the ancient Near East. In the ancient Near East, they didn't make any distinction between matter and spirit. And so they believed if you could replicate the image of a god, you could possess the life force of that god, and then you could manipulate it for your own ends. And because of that, every pagan temple was filled with countless images, and at the very center, in the most holy place, was the image of a sensuous goddess. And that was designed to promote life through lust. By contrast, at the center of God's most holy place, there's no images. You only have his word, the Ten Commandments in the Ark. So authentic worship demanded that Israel be ruthless with idolatry and that she be undivided in her loyalty to God. So true worship always fosters fidelity and an undivided heart, whereas idolatry divides us and fragments us and eventually leads to betrayal in relationships. Now, if Israel's history teaches us anything at all, it is clear that as God's people, we are never safe from the lure of idolatry, ever. And after the Babylonian exile, Israel appeared to be cleansed once and for all for her propensity of making images. But just when you think you're sufficiently reformed and squeaky clean, along comes those heart-stopping words of Jesus to the rich young ruler. This naive young man thought he kept all the commands, and Jesus' words cut right to his heart and convict him that he'd violated the most basic command of all. He was an idol worshiper. He loved mammon. And so we have to ask, does coming here on Sunday give us such an encounter with God that the love of money and the security it offers has less of a grip on us? And are we becoming free of our addiction to consume? And I think the proof of the pudding will be in how we spend our time. Is more and more time being freed from the need to acquire and being given over to the joy, the absolute joy of serving others in need? And if that is true, we're making some headway in terms of our worship. So that's the first mark of authentic worship, cultivating undivided loyalty to the God. The second is cultivating continuity. God says in verse 24, make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your fellowship offerings, your sheep and your goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. So in contrast to making idols of silver and gold, God's people are required to get their hands dirty to make altars of the earth as sacred memorials in the places where God appeared to his people and revealed his divine name and renewed his promises. And this continues the pattern of worship that was practiced by the patriarchs. After Abraham obeyed the call to come to a new land, God appeared to him at Shechem and promised him that his seed would inherit the land of Canaan as a gift. And in response to that encounter, Abraham built an altar who had appeared to him. After Isaac trusted God by refusing to contend over the wells the Philistines had taken from him, the Lord appeared to him in Beersheba and reiterated the promise that was made to his father. And in response to that revelation, it says, Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. And when Jacob was fleeing to Haran, God appeared to him in a dream and blessed him with renewal and expansion of the earlier promises to Abraham and Isaac. And dazed by the revelation, he awoke and he thought, this is the house of God. I didn't know God was in this place. So he sets up a stone as an altar to worship God there and calls it Beit El, house of God. Now in each case, building an altar was a response to divine initiative, divine invitation, divine promise, and divine protection. None of the patriarchs anticipated these divine encounters. They weren't planned, asked for, coerced, or manipulated. Each encounter was an act of condescension and the grace of God, who freely entered their world and invited them to have a significant role in his world. And overcome with awe and appreciation, they built altars to memorialize these holy encounters that changed the course of their lives. Now in this text, Israel can be confident that this same God will be pleased to appear to them, not through magic, not through ritual or coercion, but just because of his gracious love and commitment to them. Now, by contrast, Israel's pagan neighbors, they are working feverishly in the art of imitation and manipulation, hoping to get the attention of gods who had no interest in them whatsoever. It's kind of like the youth of Silicon Valley, who are just feverishly driven, often by their parents, to live perfect lives, so hopefully some college administrator will take note of them. And they live their life that way for 18 years. Hardly a chance to breathe, blessed may be. But then Jesus is very quick to rebuke those people who think they can manipulate God. And that's why he says, when you pray, meaningless repetition, out. Don't make your prayers long and don't make them repetitive. That is a slap in the face of a God who's generous and gracious. And it's false worship. Now, because worship was God's initiative, Israel was not free to choose where she would build these altars. They were chosen by divine appointment. Nor can she do as she pleases at these sites. Rather, she's commanded to reenact the memory of those encounters with two kinds of offerings. The burnt offering, where the entire animal is offered on the altar. In Hebrew, the word is olah, which means to ascend. So the whole sacrifice goes up in smoke. And that's a visual aid of your dependence upon God, your total, absolute dependence, 100%. The peace offering or the fellowship offering, part of the sacrifice was offered up, part of it was eaten. And the word shalom means it's all is well in your relationships with God and with others. Now, the mark of true worship is this. True worship has to have roots or it's not worship at all. It is not mere emotional experience, but it connects us to the sacred history of God's great acts. It's what makes Christianity and the Hebrew religion so different than all the other religions around us. We're not talking feeling, we're talking history. So authentic worship has to connect you to Abraham, the promises made to him, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, to the prophets, and ultimately to Jesus Christ. It is a response to what God has done in the past, for without an awareness of the past, we have no roots. But worship also has wings. As Israel doesn't go to these places worshiping dead relics of ancient history, but it's in the reenactment of the sacred memory, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, promises to renew his actual presence there relationally. So when they eat those offerings, they experience God relationally in the present. Roots and wings, the Spanish poet Juan Ramon writes, but let the wings take root and the roots fly. That's worship. You're totally integrated. One writer says, these altars and their associated worship are thus different from any other place of worship, indeed any other place on earth. It is not God will never come and bless elsewhere, it's that God promises that he will do so at these places. Now, a brief look at Israel's first altar at Shechem proves the point. It is laden with 4,000 years of holy memory. God first appeared to Abraham there, and he built an altar. Then Jacob came there, and he built not only an altar, he dug a well. Then Joshua is there, and he's not there by himself. Now you've got the whole nation of Israel on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and they're reading the Book of the Covenant and the Book of the Law, and on Mount Gerizim overlooking the city, they're reading the blessings of God. Now, who would have thought 2,000 years later, after that event, a woman would show up there, a woman who had been abused by countless men, cast off from her people, and she's about to have the encounter of her life. She's going to meet the God of that holy place, who is the new Jacob, and God is going to take her and make her the new Rachel. That's radical. So she wasn't drawing water at some dead relic shrine. She's in a place deemed holy with living water by the God she's encountering in the present. And that woman got a lesson in worship beyond anything Israel's religious leaders had ever conceived. And so God's promise in this text, it ought to stir your heart knowing that any place you go, so where do you go? Work, restaurants, streets, schools, any place has the potential of becoming holy by what you do there. And the prophets carry the dream to the furthest horizon, declaring that one day the whole world's going to be holy, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So what are we waiting for? So, authentic worship cultivates loyalty. Secondly, it cultivates continuity. So the question is, where are your altars? If you come to my house, you come up to my little driveway, I have a little walkway leading to the house, and when I was at a men's retreat in Oregon at the Hood Canal, I found these gorgeous stones. So I picked 5 stones that I felt reflected the character of my 5 children. 2 in white, for 2 that are in heaven, and then the 3 daughters. And they're cemented in the walkway and in memory of the holy God who gave me these gifts. You go to my backyard, you'll find 3 rose bushes for the 3 grandkids. So how do you not prune the bushes and not weep with appreciation? Now we come to the third quality of worship, simplicity. He says, if you make an altar of stones for me, don't build it with dress stones, for you defile it if you use a tool on it. Now in some parts of Israel, especially in the rocky terrain of Israel's hill country, it's not exactly conducive to building an altar out of the earth. You can't even get your hands in the soil. It's so rocky. So God says, hey, you're free to use stones in the building process, but you're forbidden to use cut stones. For if you wield a tool, literally a sword on it, you will profane it. Seems rather odd. You'd think in recounting the memory of divine encounters, it seemed quite natural for us to want to give a helping hand to Mother Nature and to reshape the uneven surfaces of natural stones to beautify the altar. It's a church of engineers, right? I mean, what engineer here doesn't want each stone cut fit to precision? Or if you're an artist, who wouldn't want to make it a Michelangelo-like, aesthetically pleasing altar that would please the eye? But God forbids it. Israel is forbidden to wield a tool on these. Now, commentators differ on the reasons. In Alter's view, the reason is found in this unusual term for tool, translated sword, or sword, translated tool. He says the Hebrew cherev patently means sword. Here it is kind of metaphoric stand-in for chisel, and pointingly used because of its association with killing. Rashi, the great Hebrew rabbi, succinctly catches the implication of the term. The altar was created to lengthen a man's days, and iron was created to shorten a man's days. It is not fit that the means of shortening should be brandished over the means of lengthening. Interesting thought. Jansen, on the other hand, suggests these unhewn stones continues the theme of simplicity begun with the altar of the earth. But then I ask, well, why simplicity? So there could be truth in both those explanations, yet when I look at the larger context, I suspect that there might be another reason, and I will offer this to you, and you can judge for yourself. There are several key terms in these verses combined to create resonant echoes of God's activity as creator in Genesis 1 and 2. The leading word in our text is the verb to make, asah. It's used four times. It is the primary verb in creation as God makes the universe, and he makes man in his own image. The verb to build, bana, is reminiscent of God who built woman out of the man's rib. The material of the altar, earth, which is adama, is the identical material God used to form the man, dust, from the adama, so he's called Adam. And the reference to nakedness is reminiscent of the conclusion of Genesis when Adam and Eve were both naked with no shame, and the opening of chapter 3 when the devil in his craftiness will make them feel shame through their nakedness. Now, these multiple echoes from creation suggest that true worship occurs when our actions as human beings on earth imitate the Lord in heaven. God makes man out of the dust of the ground. Man in his image makes an altar out of the ground. The greatness of mankind is not found in the glory of the dust. I mean, just look in the mirror. It is in the divine life that inhabits the dust. So too, holiness in worship does not come by beautifying the altar, but recounting the divine moment when the Holy One descended to this ordinary place. You see, God doesn't reveal himself in a place because it is holy. A place is holy because God reveals himself there. And if the focus is misplaced, one iota, we will transform our worship of the living God into a perverse fashion show serving dead idols. And if any of you have ever gone to the Holy Land, you're kind of aware of this disappointment. You want to go to these holy places and see the humble altars and recount holy memory. And then you see a lot of them been kind of just covered over and smothered over in gold and silver. You go to Bethlehem. And when you go to Bethlehem, you're struck with the beauty of the countryside preserved in its simplicity. Shepherds still shepherd their sheep and farmers winnow their grain as they have for centuries. And then you come to the Church of the Nativity, to the cave where Jesus was born. And holy memory is overrun by ornamentation that makes it so difficult to recreate the original encounter in your imagination. And then if you go to Shechem, the site of Abraham's first altar and Jacob's well, it's now overshadowed by the construction of a huge church. And it makes one appreciate that this site remained unprofaned for at least 2,000 years, so that when that Samaritan woman came to draw water, she discovered living water from the God who was present instead of lifeless images of gold and silver. Perhaps this is why altars ought to be kept holy in their simplicity, so that their beautification would not detract from the glory of the living God. When you come to the New Testament, it's quite obvious. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing power may be of God and not of ourselves. And that's why Paul tells Timothy, when women come to church, don't spend a lot of time with those intricate gold braids in your hair and live in opulence and attract too much attention to yourself. Clothe yourself with good works, glorifying the one who's in heaven. So simplicity in worship creates the best experience. Finally, purity. God says, do not go to my altar by steps, lest your nakedness be exposed on it. So the final injunction regarding altars is that when you build them, don't build them with raised steps. And the reason for this is a rigorous concern for modesty and purity. In those days, undergarments weren't worn. And because of this, God emphasizes that you have to take extreme care so that the stage set for worship not be desecrated by inadvertent sexual impurity. And to avoid the problem altogether, God just says he eliminates the use of steps so that the priest will not be on a higher elevation than the congregation. Now later, this won't be a problem because you'll read in Leviticus, the priests start wearing linen underwear. Blessed be them. Now, while all other nations used illicit sex as a vital part of their worship, God declares that even the thought of sexual impurity desecrates his. For at the heart of the depraved mankind is the belief that you really can't ever get people motivated without resorting to lust. And that's why at the cultic centers in Canaan there were countless Asherah poles. And Asherah poles were Playboy bunnies. On a pole, a sensuous woman with naked breasts in front of an altar. And it was their belief that God's a little bit old, he's probably impotent, and to get him out of bed and to copulate in heaven so we can have our reign, you have to arouse him through lust. Or he'll take no interest in you. And it's interesting, I think our world is as Canaanite in its worship of sex as was Israel's. Go to any of our major worship centers, the shopping malls, and the sports arenas, and what do you find? You always find beautiful, scantily clad women. And it seems as if nothing can sell in its own right, not even soap, without resorting to sex. And so I thought to myself, what would God, the God of the Book of the Covenant, say to his people today regarding safeguarding worship from sexual impurity? I think you have a lot to say. Perhaps pastors should not counsel women on an ongoing basis, lest an unhealthy relationship develop. Or as Paul exhorts, he wants women to dress modestly, decently, appropriately. But I think if God could only give one practical guideline like he does here, I think he would ask everyone to do what the elders recently did for all the pastors, so that we would not be tempted to sexual impropriety while studying God's Word. Every computer at the church has been installed with a program called Covenant Eyes. And it is designed to record every place you visit on the internet, and then it sends a log to a friend. In this case, an elder. So you're free to go wherever you want. No restrictions. Someone used to say to me, well, you know, whenever you look at something, just know that Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is present with you looking. And he says, that's my motivation. I said to him, it's far more motivating to me that know that the Holy Spirit and my brother is looking what I'm looking at. And it has been a wonderful gift to us. I've been tempted in this area, and I find myself free because of this gift. There's no steps to the altar to even go up. And I think you're absolutely naive if you think any male in your house can avoid addiction without accountability. It ain't going to happen. The pervasive use of pornography has perhaps done more to cripple men from deepening their devotion to God than anything else. So, worship is to be kept pure. So in summary, our text leaves us with some simple but profound guidelines for authentic worship. And so now I'm going to give you your levels to take home, your carpenter's level. So in summary, authentic worship deepens our loyalty, protects us from fragmented hearts by exposing idolatry. Number two, authentic worship links us to the past as a response to what God has done. Number three, authentic worship is highly relational. It brings the God of the past present in the present. Four, authentic worship deepens my trust to live with abandon, symbolized by the burnt offering. Five, authentic worship enriches my fellowship with others, symbolized by the peace offering. Six, authentic worship focuses on the surpassing glory of the treasure and our earthen vessels, and not the vessel. And seven, authentic worship preserves our sexual purity from our thought life to our behavior. And that, my friends, is authentic worship. Amen. And may the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, this wonderful Holy Trinity, bless you today with full measure of the Father's grace and the love of the Son, and the life of the Holy Spirit equip you to do His will that is holy and pleasing in His sight. In Jesus' name, amen.